I mentioned a while back as I opened the sermon, I actually asked a question, and that is what word, what theme is probably more used in songs, popular music specifically, than any other word or any other subject? And the answer was love. I mean, every other song is about love. Every 2 out of 3 songs is about love, typically romantic love. But if there was a runner-up, what do you think it would be? I think of songs like Born Free. Of course, that was like about a lion, but, you know, it was applied to humans, right? I gotta be free. I gotta be me. Freedom, over, and especially during the 60s, there were a lot of those songs. But there are a lot of songs that are sung about personal freedom. You know, I did it my way. And that's what people want. They think that's what makes us human. But it's not just in the world, it's in the church, isn't it? Get into a conversation with somebody about predestination or election, and inevitably, you know what you're going to hear? But what about free will? That's one of the reasons why people have been asking me about free will. When are you going to preach that sermon on free will? Or are you going to preach that sermon on free will? It's something we struggle with, especially as, quote, Calvinists or Reformed Christians, and the specific view that we hold, or the confession of faith that we hold to and that every minister is supposed to hold to and every elder in this church concerning God's election and predestination, we think, what about free will? I heard a pastor in the Presbyterian Church in America. He was an older pastor, and he pastored many churches in the PCA in the South. And he said quite typically they were Presbyterian in name, but they were not Reformed in doctrine. And some of that is because of the Southern Presbyterian Church. Very early on in the North, there was a breakaway from the Presbyterian Church, and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and a few other denominations reformed. But in the South, it went on longer. It's a little more conservative down there and a little bit longer. And as it went on, liberalism affected more and more churches, and the churches that were evangelical just were trying to survive, and they survived with a more general evangelical preaching of the gospel. And so some of those distinctions were lost. And he said that typically in those churches, as he would teach and preach on predestination or election, after the sermon, people would come up to him and say, but doesn't our confession have a chapter on free will? And it does. In fact, I'm going to quote all 5 paragraphs in that chapter this morning as we consider this subject. Because the Bible talks about our wills, and it talks about freedom. But we need to understand it biblically, do we not? Think of that wonderful passage in John 8, verse 36. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You can't understand that passage unless you know Christ and have been set free in the way He sets you free. But even as He has done that, we still struggle at times with free will and how it works. What is it? So very simply, let me sum it all up in this way. Every person has a free will to do what they want. But not every person has the ability to do as they should. And there's a difference between freedom and ability as we understand this subject. Every person has a free will to do as he wants, but not the ability to do as he should. Now, I'll deal with this under 2 headings. First of all, everyone has a free will to do what they want. Secondly, not everybody has the ability to do what they should. Basically, take that proposition of the sermon, split it in half, and it'll make up the 2 parts of our sermon this morning. Because the first thing I want to do is establish that everyone has a free will to do what they want. You see, the popular notion and the burning desire in the heart of all human beings as they come into this world and begin to get old enough to make decisions, even if that decision is when mommy says, pick that up, it's to say no. That's an expression of our will, isn't it? The making of a decision. The popular notion is that we are free to make decisions without any effects from sin because our wills are neutral from birth. We don't have an inclination to good or evil. We can choose whatever we want. That's freedom. I mean, it's illustrated in our culture just with the pro-choice movement concerning women and abortion. We are free. This is a free country, and we should allow to make choices and choose what we want and be free. As if somehow or other there aren't any restrictions on our freedom. Somebody once said, I have a home, I have a son, I'm the father, I have freedom, and my son has freedom, but I have more freedom than him, you know, in the house. Well, what is your will and how free is it? Your will is basically your chooser. You and I make choices. Every one of you are wearing something today. You might look at the person beside you and say, what were they thinking? But they made a choice to put on what they have on. Right? We make choices all the time. You can choose in the middle of this sermon to turn me off and start thinking about the Eagles game. Won't be pleasant, but you know, you might do that, right? J.I. Packer has an excellent definition of free will in a little book on doctrine. He says this, all human beings have a free will in the sense that they make their own decisions as to what they will do. Choosing as they please in light of their sense of right and wrong and the inclination that they feel. Jonathan Edwards, in his treatise on free will, once said that the will always chooses according to the strongest inclination at the moment. That's how your will works. There are two things there. You pick the one over the other. Whatever the strongest inclination is for the reason to choose that one at that time, you pick it. You walked into church this morning and sat where you sit for a specific reason. You might not have even thought about it, but you made that choice for a reason. You sit there because it's comfortable. You sit there because you like who sits there also. You sit there because it's not near that door. You sit there because it's near the back and you can get out early. You sit because you're a Baptist, so you're up in the front, right? We make these choices for various reasons. But when you make that choice, it's the strongest inclination at that time in your mind. And so you choose it. This is how the confession starts on its chapter on free will. It establishes in the first section that indeed is what human beings have. We are endowed with free will from God. It says this, God has endowed the will of man with such natural liberty that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined for good or evil. Now he's speaking about man as created. He has a will. And he makes decisions. Those decisions aren't forced by anything outside of himself. Have you ever said, I didn't want to do it? That's baloney. Nothing you do, you've ever done because you didn't want to do it. Now, you might have been reluctant. You might have had some force. Somebody put it this way once. If somebody puts a gun in front of you, or somebody puts a gun to your head and says, deny Christ or I'm blowing your brains out, that person is not forcing your will. That person has put you in a very difficult situation where you have to, by your will, make a decision. And that decision is whether you will die with your brains all over the table and go to be with God, or you'll deny Christ and be able to live your life. But you'll make a decision, and your decision will not be forced. It'll be influenced, but you'll make a decision. In the confession, there's a passage of Scripture given to support this statement about God giving us free will. And it's an interesting passage. Jesus is speaking to disciples as they ask about Elijah because the transfiguration had just appeared and they see the prophet and Moses and they ask about him, isn't he supposed to come? And Jesus says this, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. And the writers of the confession picked that verse. You read that, you know, that's one of those verses you just read over, isn't it? But there it is. Everything that they did to John the Baptist, they did because they wanted to. They willed to do it, and they did it. And that's how the Scriptures speak about us. You know, Jonathan Edwards and Martin Luther wrote two of the longest and probably best things on free will. Edwards's is called Freedom of the Will. And he makes great arguments about supporting the fact that when you have a will and you're free to choose. But Edwards makes the point that you're free to choose according to your nature. And that is the key element to remember. You can choose anything you want according to your nature. And you are either in one place or the other. You are dead in your trespasses and sin, spiritually dead and separated from God, or you've been forgiven of your sins, born of the Spirit of God, and you're a child of God. You're in two different places, and when you make decisions, you make those decisions freely, but your nature is a controlling factor, isn't it? You see, the question is one of ability and not freedom when we think about free will. The question must not be, do I have a free will, but do I have the ability to do what is right? That's the question that really needs to be asked. That isn't the question being asked outside the walls of the church, in a very real sense. I may have the freedom, but I don't have the ability. I heard it put this way once. Pastor once said to his congregation, "All right, for the next 5 minutes, everybody is free to fly. You can fly around the country, you can fly around this and not be careful of the lights and the ducts and those things, but you're free. For 5 minutes, you're free, but no one will stop you. There's no ban on flying. Fly. Anybody who wants to fly, fly." And then he kept going, "Well, come on, fly. You're free to fly. No one's going to stop you from flying." And then when it was all over, he said, "Well, it's one thing to have the freedom to do something. It's another thing to have the ability to do it." And we confuse those two. You're free to do what you want. I can do what I want, but I can't do what I should. That's the teaching of Scripture. And the other thing that we struggle with is responsibility for doing things before God, given a fallen nature. You see, with this freedom comes responsibility. You choose to do what you really want to do. And because of that, you're responsible before God for it. Whether you have a fallen nature or a renewed nature, you're doing what you want to do. James puts it this way. When you are tempted, don't say God is tempting me, because God can't be tempted by evil and he doesn't tempt anybody. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. You know, the world and the devil are two of our great enemies. But if it wasn't for our flesh, they wouldn't be an enemy at all, would they? There'd never be any place to connect in us. And our wills as fallen human beings are exercised by us freely to do what we want to do. You see, freedom is to do what I want to be me. I want to be free. I want to do what I want to do. God says that's what you do. So everybody has the freedom to do what they want. As I say, you might do it reluctantly, you might do it regrettably, you might feel I don't have any other choice, but you always do have a choice. But the second thing that I want to consider is the ability. Not everyone has the ability to do what they should. And to understand that, we have to understand the history of God's working with human beings. And so I want to deal with this doctrine of free will in light of a great little book written by a Scottish Puritan theologian named Thomas Boston. He died in 1732, and he wrote one of those Puritan books that has a typical Puritan title, Human Nature in Its Fourfold State, subtitle, of primitive integrity, entire depravity, begun recovery, and consummate happiness or misery. And they used to preach this stuff to farmers, you know. How far have we come? I always think about, you know, Jonathan Edwards was preaching to farmers. You ever read his sermons? People go, oh, that's over my head. You know, we're affected by our culture, aren't we, and our ability to think deeply in these ways. You see, Boston said there is man is created, man is fallen, man is redeemed, man is glorified. He's in four different states throughout the history of man, and his will is functioning in different ways in each of those situations. And so we're going to look at those. And the first is man is created. Before the fall, Adam was able to sin and able not to sin. I should throw away that Latin, right? Passa non peccari. And you ever hear those terms? We studied them in seminary. Big debate about the ability to sin or not sin. But Adam in the garden was able to sin and able to not sin. The confession puts it this way. Man, in his state of innocence, had freedom and ability to will and to do what was good and well-pleasing to God. Yet, not unalterably, so that he might fall from it. In other words, Adam had the ability to please God, and he had the ability to sin. One of the reasons I read Genesis 2 was because of the way it's stated. God says to Adam, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from this tree. Adam, you're free to eat from it. You're even free to eat from this tree, but you're not allowed to eat from this tree. You see that? We think about freedom meaning that we have the freedom to do anything we want. And God says you're free to eat of any tree, but don't eat of this tree. You have the freedom to do it. You can go and make a choice and decide to do it, but I forbid you to do it. That's how we were created in Adam. People always talk about free will. I said, if two people had free will the way most people long for it and think we should have it, and that was Adam and Eve. They stood before the tree, and they could choose to eat or not eat, and they were not affected at that time by sin, and they were there representing us. They were being tested as representatives of the whole human race. And they made the bad choice, did they not? And so then we have to deal with the second state of man, and that's fallen man. Fallen man. Adam, as created, was able to sin and not sin. Fallen man, everyone after Adam, born, comes into this world, born unable to not sin. You're unable to not sin. The confession puts it this way. Man, by his fall into sin, has completely lost all ability to choose any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. Paul puts it like this in Romans. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, and then it says this, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. If we look at that and we say, well, is God just exaggerating? Is God saying, like mom says, kids, if you misbehave in the store one time more, I am never taking you to the store with me again. Now, trust me, she's going to take you again. It's hyperbole. It's to get the point across. So we say, is that what God is doing? God is saying, the sinful man separated from me can't submit to my law. He can't even do so. He can't even please me. But I'm exaggerating. I believe that's the case. Now, you might say, oh, yeah, but I know non-Christians who are really good. In fact, you know, we've dealt with this before. They're actually better and nicer than a whole lot of Christians I know. They do good. They do good things. And I think that's where we have to understand that the confession really nails it when it says they can't choose any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. They can't achieve any good as it's defined by God. A person can do good culturally, societally. They can do good things that help other people. Very noble things. But the scriptures say that God is only pleased by something that is done that is good when it is done out of a right root. And that is, the root of it is a regenerated heart. A person who's come to Christ doing those things out of the right motive, and that is to praise and glorify God out of thanksgiving to God. It's a right action. It's exactly what the scriptures say you're supposed to do. There's a whole lot of people out there doing what people call good that is actually violating the scriptures. A person who runs an abortion clinic in our culture is looked upon as a wonderful person doing good for women in distress. And the scriptures say they're murderers. And ultimately, it has to be done to the right end, and that is to the glory of God. And people who do good who don't know Christ don't do good for those reasons. So God really calls those bad good works. They are not spiritually good, according to the Word of God. They don't accompany salvation. They aren't what we call evangelical good works. Now, it's interesting. I told you that Edwards wrote one of the greatest works on free will called Freedom of the Will, and it's tough reading. You want a headache. He didn't read it to preach to his congregation. He, as one of the great philosophers who ever lived, Christian philosophers, he worked through all the details. Luther wrote another one. Isn't it interesting, Freedom of the Will? Luther writes one called The Bondage of the Will on the same subject, answering Erasmus concerning the ability of man to cooperate with God to save himself. And Luther says the will is bound and it cannot choose the good. And a man outside of Christ can't choose Christ unless God makes him alive. It's what John says when he says, he came unto his own and his own received him not. But to all who did receive him and who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And then he says this, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John is saying there, and the scriptures tell us that nobody has the ability to use his free will outside of Christ to believe in Christ unless God first regenerates him, gives him spiritual life, gives him the ability to now will what is right. That's the thing we don't like, right? That's the thing at first blush bothers you. Wait a minute. What about my free will? I've got books written by people who free will is, it's over God. God's given us a free will. He took a chance and now he's helpless before us. And it's a wonderful thing because God's a gentleman and he won't violate our free will. And it's actually a greater sin for God to violate our free will than to have a hell. I have a book where a theologian says that. I challenge you to find an unbeliever, find one you know, and ask him. Say, have you chosen to reject the gospel because you want to? Or do you so much want to embrace Christ, but you just can't? Ask him that. And you know what he'll tell you? I don't want to. I heard somebody say once, I have a friend who wants to come to Christ, but they don't want to give up their sin. Well, they don't want to come to Christ. Let's not confuse those issues. Anyone who rejects the gospel rejects it not because they so much want it, but they're unable to embrace it. They reject it because they want to reject it. And that's the point about the use of our will. Think about what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. I never really thought about this passage in this way until the other day. I was just looking up the word choose. Well, isn't it a wonderful thing to have computer Bibles? Don't have to use Young's Analytical Concordance anymore. But I looked up the word choose. This passage came up, and as I looked at it in its context, I saw something I just never really saw before. Peter says this to the Christians. You spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And then he says this, they think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. You see what he's saying? Pagans are choosing to do these wicked things, and you're choosing to not do them. And the pagans aren't saying, oh, I wish I could choose the things you choose. The pagans are saying, we don't understand why you wouldn't choose what we do. When I got saved, and I started sharing the gospel with my friends, you know what was typically that I was hearing? Poor Tim. He can't have fun anymore like us. They weren't saying, oh, we wish we could choose what he chose. And I was saying, Lord, why in the world did I choose to follow Christ? There's nothing in me. But it was the work of God. Why do you no longer choose to live the way you lived without Christ? It's because God has chosen you. And God has regenerated you by His Holy Spirit. And now you use that very same free will which once chose things God says were wrong to choose the things that God says were right because you want to please Him. You see, that's the converted man, right? Man has fallen. Our Adam is created, able to sin, not enable not to sin. Fallen man, unable to not sin. And then the converted man, now able to not sin. This is how the confession puts it. When God converts a sinner and brings him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage to sin, and by his grace alone he enables him to freely will and do what is spiritually good. Yet because of his remaining corruption, he does not perfectly nor only will what is good, but also wills what is evil. What did Jesus say? If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You're truly free. Now you can use your free will, as it says, to choose and do what is spiritually good. Paul says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And so we have this freedom now to obey God and please Him. We can choose to do good, like the pagan chooses to do good, but we do it for the right reason. We do it empowered by the Spirit of God. We do it as one saved by the grace of God, and we do it to the glory of God. And that makes it good spiritually. But we also are able to sin. Think how John puts it. Dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so John says to the believer, you have the ability now to not sin, but also because of the corruption of your nature and the remnants of the old man, which God has chosen not to eradicate fully until the final day, you also have the ability to sin. But if you sin, you have someone who has died for your sins. Go to Him. And then the last thing we are told about in the Scriptures is about the glorified man, the one who will be unable to sin forever. The confession puts it this way. The will of man is made perfectly and unchangeably free to do good alone, only in the state of glory. We can do good. We can do spiritual good and please God now, but we can also sin and displease God, but there will be a day when we will be unable to sin forever. Paul says this way, those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. He puts something in the future, in the past tense, to tell us that it is certain and sure for the believer as we long for it. John puts it this way, beloved, we are sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One day we'll be in heaven and we will do His will that way. Any sin will be eradicated. Any ability to sin will be taken away from us. So there are the four states of man. Pre-fall, after the fall, after conversion and glorification. Is this just a theological, philosophical lecture? Is there anything in this that we can take to heart? Well, let me just think of those four states quickly and say this. When you long for real freedom, you know what you're longing for? You're longing for what was lost in the garden. You're longing for that. We've been created to have that ability to be free in that way that our father Adam was free. It's a witnessing tool in a way to us as we talk to people. Why are you like this? Why do you desire those things? Why do you desire to be free? It's how God has created us. But the second thing is that we should not be surprised that people are capable of terrible behavior because of what the Scripture says about fallen man. And all he can do is sin. And he can sin greatly. And given enough power and enough liberty and enough circumstance, he can sin in appalling ways, as the Hitlers and the Stalins and all those in our history have proven. We understand why the newspaper is full of bad news. But then when we think about our conversions, we can do good. But we need to be humble about why we can do good. It's not because we're good. It's because God has regenerated us and God is enabling us to do good. And if He hadn't done that, we'd be as bad as anyone else around us. And we need to be realistic and honest about how sinful we can be even as children of God. And we need to not give people the impression that we are self-righteous and that we are above sin and they're terrible and wicked. And somehow or other, we don't do these things. We do them to our regret. We do them to our shame, but we are capable of them. And when we will take that stance, we'll get a lot farther with the unbeliever when we're trying to convince them that they're sinners. And the last thing is that we can tell people that there is a world coming where people will be loving and be kind and unselfish forever and ever and ever and never change. And they can enter into that world if they would but humble themselves and come to Christ. When Satan accuses you, and he will come to you and he'll come to me and he'll say, "Aha! Look at what you did. You're supposed to be a Christian." And we feel so bad, so ashamed, so in despair. Well, we need to confess it. We need to repent. But something we need to be able to say is this. Satan, you are right that what I have done is bad. But I know right now I'm not what I should be. But I'm not what I used to be. And thank God, I am not what one day I will be forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the subject of our free will is mysterious in part, confusing. The devil, I think, at times uses it to cause us to want that very autonomy that Adam wanted in the garden. To be like you. But it is a gift that you have given to human beings, the ability to choose. We pray, Father, that we might look at it and run it through the filter of the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures say about our will and why people are capable of great, great sin, why we are capable of sin as redeemed people, what it means to have our natures changed, and to have free agency, ability to please you. Father, give us grace to look at our loved ones and those around us who don't know Christ and to have our hearts broken and feel sorry for them rather than feel better than them. Give us opportunities to tell them of one who will set them truly free. And Father, may glorification in heaven be held before us as a great incentive for us to be encouraged in the midst of this battle, where we so often are Romans 7 Christians. The good we want to do, we don't, and the evil we don't want to do, we do. So, Lord, forgive us for our many sins and equip us to serve you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing, "Take My Life and Let It Be." Let's stand together and sing. Hymn 585 in the hymnal.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my own and let our sins rise and flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of
thing about knowing the Lord is we're singing that God does all these things to us, which if you're not a Christian, you say, you know, that's taking away my freedom. We want God to take over, guide us, and enable us to use our wills to do what He wants us to do, because that's our greatest blessing. Receive the Lord's benediction. Now may the grace of God, the Father, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit be upon you and in you now and until Christ comes again and forevermore. Amen.